Having sung a versification of Psalm 1, we now read it. And what we focus on this evening are especially verses 1 and 2, and then also verse 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The sermon that I preached this evening, I preached in my own congregation about a year ago in connection with confession of faith. And as you consider the psalm, I think you can see how appropriate for a confession of faith Psalm 1 would be, because of course it lays down the great characteristic of the biblical and the Christian faith, the approved life, having to do with what we call the antithesis, not only a saying of yes to things, and the emphasis upon the positive and so on, but of having to say no in the interest of saying yes, so that the life to which we say yes to is consistent with our confession. And as pastors explain the antithesis in catechism, invariably we talk about light versus darkness, good versus evil. And if you're in a catechism room and it's evening and you're near a light switch, you can turn the light switch off and there's a darkness, and then you turn it back on. You say, there's the antithesis. Darkness representing that which has to do with evil to which one must say no, and then the light having to do with truth and godliness to which one must say yes. Notice that this is the first of the Psalms. And that's not arbitrary. Not the first of the Psalms because it's the first Psalm that was written. There are Psalms that were written prior to Psalm 1. Psalm 90 comes to mind, which was written by Moses, that man of God, and you can find a parallel of it, of that Psalm in the Pentateuch itself. Another Psalm was written prior to Psalm 1. But when in the post-exile, rabbis came together and gathered the scrolls of the scriptures and organized the scriptures in a certain order. They also took the various psalms and they organized them in certain books, some five different sections of the psalms, and by choice, they placed what we know as Psalm 1 at the heading of the book of the psalms. I'm convinced that was as much the direction of the Spirit as when our fathers wrote the great confessions such as the canons of Dort and so on, not inspired but still being directed by the Holy Spirit and directed to place this psalm first. And why first? Because it, as we have said, lays down one of the great principles, if not the great principle, of the biblical and the Christian life. It has everything to do with what in the New Testament is known as discipleship. When Christ said, you will be my disciples, and this is what is required of you, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And in this way you will show, of course, your discipleship. And what this psalm then sets forth is what the proof of the Christian faith is. What's the great proof and the evidence of the biblical faith? Not simply a confession. You can make a good confession. Many have made a good confession. They have made good confessions in Orthodox churches. But when their life is examined, it's anything but Orthodox, and there may come a time where they leave that church where they have made their confession, leave it behind altogether, and really deny what they once confessed. But even while they're in the church, you'll find a disconnect between their walk and their talk, their behavior, and their confession. It's not that a confession of faith and of truth is not important. It is. But the evidence of it, in the end, is the walk. And what the psalm reminds us of is that it's the one who not only makes a confession, but then walks in accordance with it, lives in accordance with his own confession as it's biblically based, who will be, in the words of the psalmist, blessed. And that, by the way, is also one of the reasons I'm convinced why the rabbis put this psalm first, because of the first word you find in this psalm. It's altogether appropriate that the book of the Psalms opens with the word blessed, because this is the question. Who is it who is blessed? Blessed by God. Isn't it your desire, above all things, to receive the blessing, God's blessing? There's a word here that has to do with the Lord, Jehovah. You will experience the covenant blessing. You will be numbered with Jacob Israel. I will not let thee go till thou bless me. Well, then the psalm lays before us how you may know and experience that blessing, which for the child of God is the greatest riches there is. So what is the key to the blessed life? Notice we don't say what's basis for the blessed life. That's the blood of Christ and his righteousness. But the key to the blessed life, to the knowing God's blessing and experiencing it, saying no to the way of sinners, finding delight in God's law, and doing this with an awareness of the two contrasting ends, which ought to serve as an incentive in a twofold way. As we noted, the first word out of the pen of the writer of the first psalm is the word blessed. And I am thankful that we have the King James, and we have a translation that still uses the word blessed. There is a drift to the use of the word happy. And there are new translations that prefer the word happy to the word blessed, and they get into the Beatitudes, and it's not blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the merciful and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, but happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are the merciful and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I don't deny that an aspect of this blessedness has to do with happiness, but that's not adequate. Happiness, beloved, is not adequate when it comes to what is being laid out here in the Word of God. We must be interested in more than happiness. The word blessed is a word that has a certain richness to it. And I, for one, am thankful that we have a translation that retains the word blessed. I'm thankful for that as a pastor. And as a pastor, one deals with certain matters that members of the congregation bring to your attention, issues in their life, and you must give them counsel and encouragement. And I simply do not want to be in the situation where one comes to me with a story of grief of heart, and I simply have to respond, well, despite all this grief that you have in your life, you have to be happy, you know. You've just been served divorce papers. Well, don't worry about that. In the end, it's divorce papers. You have grief and so on. But be happy. You've just lost a spouse. Well, it's the will of the Lord. Be happy. You have a child walking in the way of sin. Disregard for a confession that he has made. And he's older now, and you have a grief of heart. Be happy. It's the will of the Lord. And so, you have no right to grief and sorrow. Word of a deadly disease, a cancer in yourself or a loved one. It's the will of the Lord. Happy must you be. No, beloved, that's not the pastoral word. Pastoral word says this is the will of the Lord upon your life, and you must receive it by faith as the good will of God. As you receive it by faith and work with this prayerfully, you will know yourself to be blessed. Happiness, you see, puts the focus on ourselves, on me, my frame of mind, my present emotion, whether I'm happy or not. In the end, beloved, you may have great grief and sorrow. When you bring the word blessed to bear, it's not simply the focus upon my mental state. Now you've brought God into the picture. Who is the one who blesses? Who but the Lord God? And now you walk as before his face, and you receive this from his hand, and you'll deal with it even as you grieve and sorrow and call upon his name. In the end, you will be blessed. And blessed, you see, has to do with what? Approval. God's approval. And God's benediction. And the promise of an enrichment in the end. That's what a blessing is. And the one who's blessed, beloved, is one who in the end is spoken of highly by God. Isn't that your desire, your chief desire, that God would speak highly of me? That's why we use even the word with respect to God. We sung that in the psalm. We bless God's name. What do? We speak highly of him because we think much of him. And when you use the word blessed, then the psalmist is reminding us that we have a God who, as we walk according to his ways, receive things from his hand, submit to his will, you'll know his approval. You'll receive his benediction. And in the end, there will be a happiness. Sorrow may tarry for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so, love the richness and the value of the word blessed. Oh, to have the Lord God to speak highly of one, even as one may, as Job, deal with great crises and great troubles and struggles of life, to receive his words of approval, the approval of the Lord God. Not simply a matter of happiness. In that connection, you will note what the psalm does not say in connection with that blessedness. It does not say, blessed is the man who has health and wealth and who every endeavor is met with success. There are those, of course, who want to point in that direction. And that would be the temptation. Health and wealth, and may everything I do meet with success. And perhaps one has health and wealth, and as you have health and wealth, you feed this appetite and you feed that appetite, and you have this material possession, but are you under the blessing of God in your health and your wealth? I know people who have a lot of health and a lot of wealth, and it seems that everything they turn their hand to meet with success, but they are not blessed by God. And if they have a happiness, you may know as well as I do, it's going to evaporate like the dew when the end of life comes. But the man who has the blessing of which this text speaks will come to the end of his life, and he will have a comfort, he will have a peace, he will have a hope, and he will say, I end my life with a certain kind of joy and rejoicing. I go to the God who hath blessed me and enriched me in the end with that which the world cannot know. That said, in describing this blessedness and who it is that is blessed, it's a striking thing, you know, where the psalm begins, not with the positive, something said positively. It begins with the negative. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I think if I were to write something, I might put the positive first. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Put the positive first, not the negative, and then we'll get to the negative. In fact, I must admit, when I first sat down to begin writing this sermon, I allowed myself to be misled and began to write some things concerning blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, where in the world did I get that? You don't read word one here of the man who fears the Lord. And it suddenly dawned on me, since I had been taught from my youth the Psalter number, that's where the Psalter number one begins. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. I don't criticize the Psalter and its versification, because what it sets forth is truth, and in the interest of rhyme and rhythm and so on, it adds that phrase, that man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. And those who offered that versification certainly knew the Psalms, because that phrase, the fear of the Lord, appears again and again like a golden thread throughout the Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and so on. It describes the God-fearing man over and over again. And certainly what's describing here is the God-fearing man. The God-fearing man is one who walks not in the way of the ungodly, and he is the one who delights in the law, in God's law. Nonetheless, that phrase isn't found in the psalm, and that's not where it begins. It begins with a negative, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In our day and age, beloved, that's instructive. In our day and age, when so much of the religious world, so much of Christianity wants to speak just in terms of the positive, let's just emphasize the positive and maybe what people have in common. And there must be nothing to do with condemnation and with criticism and with rebuke. Let's just promote that which is good, if you will, something positive. And they want nothing to do with that which is to be disapproved of and rebuked and refrained from. Today's evangelical emphasis almost comes down simply to this. Can't we all just get along? It almost becomes their gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. We're here to go to foreign lands and do worship mission work and simply to do something in the nation and maybe in our own nation as well, and they're doing that with this whole political divide, of course. We're Christians. This is our great task as Christian churches, all the diversity of our nation. Now, this is the gospel. Can't we just learn to get along in spite of all of our differences? You don't have to leave your how you differ from me behind. You have made your choice. I've made my choice. And let's just have an esteem for each other's choice, no matter what those choices are, even if they seem to collide headlong. Let's just learn to get along. Let's be nice. Love. And of course, the new definition of love means approve, approve, approve. And whatever your choice may be, whatever your lifestyle may be, because I love you, I won't offer any rebuke, any condemnation. I'll simply tell you, I'm a Christian, and I want to encourage you to do what makes you happy. They may be happy in that way. Question is, will they be blessed? Not according to the psalm. Not according to Psalm 1. And if you and I raise our voices in standing over against certain kind of lifestyles, then they challenge your Christianity. And you become the object of criticism. Who made you judge and ruler over us? Where is the love? Beloved, our answer to those charges when we come with reproof and we inform them that Christianity is not simply a matter of yes, 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 and approve, 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 but also it has to do with the no. And if you are not living in accordance with the no, there comes rebukes and reproofs. Our justification of that is our Christianity is based upon the Scriptures. Have you never read a psalm such as Psalm 1? I can assure you, beloved, we don't call missionaries to go to the Philippines, that Reverend Holstig and so on may appear there in the great word he's going to speak to the Filipinos is, can't we all just get along? We're here in the name of Christ to teach you all how to get along as Roman Catholics and Protestants and pagans and all the rest. We'll tolerate you as you tolerate us. He and those who are faithful to the great commission of Christ will have to say this, serve the Lord with fear. Now we're going to Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's one name under heaven by which men must be saved. And there is one life, one way of life that has his approval. And that's the way of life that is described here in Psalm 1. Because, of course, these also are his words, words that are written by his Spirit, and he is the King, tells us in Psalm 1 who it is that has his blessing and his approval. And it's not simply those who say yes, 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 and will not say no, who will not, in the words of Job, eschew evil. And that's the antithetical life, of course. And that's described here in Psalm 1, and that's how the psalm opens up. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth not in the way of sinners, sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Three parallel phrases. But they aren't simply saying the same thing. Not even, in my judgment, saying the same thing in different ways. Rather, these are three parallel phrases that set before us what we may call the progression of sin, or if you will, the progression of sin unconfessed and unrepented of, what you may call, not progress perhaps, but digression, the downward spiral of those who have set their feet in the way of the sinner in a sinful way, and it's a downward spiral. And these three phrases explain to us in the end where that all ends up. Now, the three words, those who walk, those who stand, and those who sit, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of the scornful, beginning with this walk. And that word walk then has to do with one who is faced with temptation, listens to temptation, knows that this is really a way that is forbidden by God, contrary to what has his approval, and yet says, you know, that's a fruit that I want to taste, that's a way I want to go, and he puts his foot on the path. He's faced with temptation, and he puts his foot on the path that he may walk a little while in that way. And he listens to the counsel of the ungodly, like Eve to Satan. Yea, hath God said, and you really think it's going to do that much damage and injury and harm to you? Come on. You can be satisfied a little bit, can't you? Not going to destroy your life. And one walks, listens to the counsel of the ungodly. You're unhappy in your marriage. You're meant to be happy. Consider divorce. You will know as well as I do someone who can make you far more happy. Tell your spouse you're on your way because we're meant to be happy and you aren't making me happy. That's the counsel of the ungodly these days. You can find them in the church even said to say they receive such pastoral counsel or homosexual lifestyle. After all, that's how one is born. You'll have your desires as well. They ought to be satisfied. A heterosexual get to have satisfaction. Why not those with the other desires? Sexual relationship between marriage, how will you know whether or not you're compatible? And after all, it's consenting adults. There's no injury, and you may experience a certain kind of satisfaction and happiness. And so it goes, the counsel of the ungodly. And I'm just going to taste it. One bite, one experience, and you know that's going to be the end of it. So we say. It's not only that kind of temptation to, you ought to try it to find out for yourself, counsel of the ungodly, put your foot on the pathway, but it has to do even with what you might say even world and life view that you can find in universities and so on. You know, people going to the colleges, and you know as well as I do what looms large in the universities is the counsel with respect to evolution. Certainly you must adopt a view of evolution if you're going to be considered educated and have any kinds of intelligence. And there are many in the church who assure themselves it's just a matter of time. Six-day creation versus creation over a long period of time, and I'm opting to give me some status in the scholarly world for long periods of time. And they conveniently ignore that what you're setting aside is not simply 6 day versus long periods of time. You're setting aside someone like Adam and Eve and original sin and the very view of humans, human beings as we are born, what kind of nature and so on, what kind of gospel we need as a result of our nature. And of course, what's being undermined is the very trustworthiness of the biblical record. Is it to be trusted or is it not? And you know as well as I do, once you begin to tamper with chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the rest is at risk as well. It follows logically. The counsel of the ungodly. But if one does not stop there, confess that I have succumbed to some temptation, Lord, forgive and turn me, and you come to that second phrase, and standeth in the way of the sinners. Standing, beloved, that means you linger now. Not simply there's a walk and a putting one's foot on the step pathway for a while. Now one lingers and stands with the sinners and has a certain kind of concord with them, and you find yourself at various watering holes and you don't want to leave those various watering holes. In other words, what that first taste of sin becomes, if it's not repented of, is basically an addiction, and one stands and lingers like Lot, lingering in the city of Sodom, and put his soul in what jeopardy? Could such a man even be saved? The Lord knows how to save his own, but it may be in the way as a brand plucked from the burning, and who knows what will be scorched and lost as a result. Standing in the way of the sinners and under a certain power of the sin, and one does not want to leave any more than Lot wanted to leave Sodom and Gomorrah because of his business and the wealth it was bringing him, and his family had other reasons, and they of course perished. So the progress of sin, and then comes that last phrase, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here is the downward spire of one who goes apostate from one's own confession of faith, one's own declared Christianity. And as one has been led astray by the counsel of the ungodly and begins to make friends with the world and stand with them and live with them, in the end, one joins the scorners. One begins to mock those who walk in the way of godliness. Because who do you think you are? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. I know I may be here now, but I know your sins as well. You're not consistent with the way you live either. And who are you to impose your lifestyle upon me? And you find antagonism, finally. They are those who sit and they mock and they scorn. Oh, I know those people. I was once with them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And oh, are they restrictive in life, and they think they're better than everyone else. Because, of course, their conscience is being pricked. The Spirit never stops prodding and poking that conscience, and they don't care to have you around with your lifestyle and your godliness and your reproof to prick that conscience. And so becomes the antagonism. They become numbered with the enemies. They are those who are at the foot of the cross, and they rail at their very Messiah and their King. And they join, and the thief on the cross as well cast the same in his teeth. The one thief perishing, and the other in the end brought even out of that by the grace and the power of this one alongside of whom he was dying, but mocking and railing as he was dying. So great was his antagonism until he was delivered by the power of grace. But the point is, you walk in the way of the ungodly and you continue in that without repentance, one ends up numbered with the scoffers and the enemies of the truth, and often the most vehement and the ones with the greatest scorn, and perhaps even leading the parade to pick up stones to hurl at Stephen, one like Stephen who has bore testimony to the truth. Blessed is the man and the woman that refuses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and will not stand in the way of sinners and will not sit in the seat of the scornful, who turns already from the way of the ungodly and then is willing to bear the reproach, willing to bear the reproach of those who will cast the same in your teeth because they know you well. They've been there themselves. They know all your doctrines and all your stands, and they will assault it with a certain kind of hateful vigor. Willing to count that cost. Willing to bear that reproach. What's the incentive? In part, beloved, that first word, blessed. Whose approval means most to you? Whose disapproval means little to you? The blessed man, beloved, is the one who does fear the Lord. And the man who fears the Lord is not governed by the disapproval or approval of men. Let them say what they will. This is what governs my life. Does it have the approval of my God? I fear his disapproval. He's my father, and I don't want his disapproval. In the end, I can't live at peace with that. It brings me no happiness. I want thy approval, Lord. Blessed is the man for the sake of the blessing of the Lord and the enrichment he will give me in the end. I will stand against the scorner and the mocker and bear the reproach, and in the end, as the Beatitudes say, even count that as a honor and a proof of the sincerity of my faith. So this calling to seek to know the blessing of the Lord in the way of saying no over against sin, and that means also at times having to bear reproof against those who will walk in this way. But notice, the psalm doesn't stop there, as though the whole of the Christian life has to do with refraining and restraining and saying no. But there is also that to which we must say yes. That in which, if you will, we must take a delight, another mark of the biblical faith, and one who is truly governed by the biblical faith. He is a man who takes a delight in God's law. And that's striking, you know. It doesn't say, but he obeys the law of the Lord and then meditates in that law and walks in accordance with that law. It's true. The man described here is one who would obey the commands of God's law and seek to obey, walk in those ways. But it doesn't just simply say that. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. He finds a certain joy in the law of the Lord. That's the mark of one who is governed by the biblical faith. Speaks here of the law. You understand the love when Old Testament speaks of the law. Commonly, it has in mind more than the Ten Commandments. There are times in the context when it focuses on the Ten Commandments. But when the Jews spoke of the law, they used the word Torah, T-O-R-A-H, in its English translation, if you will, the Torah. And they weren't referring, first of all, to the Ten Commandments. They weren't forgetful of that, but they had much more in mind than the Ten Commandments. They had in mind, beloved, that law that was given to them that pointed the way into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, the way of the sacrifice, the burnt offering, you see, and of the priesthood and so on. So that there is a blood-sprinkled way. So when you read of this law here, you're speaking not only of Ten Commandments. That's not even the real focus so much. It is more, first of all, on the gospel. Who is the man who will have the approval of God and please him, who will be blessed? He delights in God's law. He understands the way of approaching to God in the way of contrition, in the way of confession, in the way of repentance, in a way of turning, a prayer for grace. Turn me that I may be turned. The law. And then added to that, obedience, because it's in the way of that obedience to the law, we go in the blood-sprinkled way and the way of confession and then have a thankfulness that we will experience the approval of God and he will speak well of us. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? You wonder, you know, if the Lord God ever said that concerning self. If he has to say that concerning self for one to be saved, how in the world do we measure up with Job? I hope so, I pray so, that at least some point in your life, my life, the Lord can say to another, have you considered my servant so and so? So often, God be merciful to me, to us sinners. Be that as it may, this matter of delight in the law, to find in that word a joy. One man I read put it well. He said, and the psalm speaks of this delight, it's like falling in love, like a young man falling in love. What's true of a young man who falls in love with some young woman of his delight? Is this what's true of that young man? You know, he can't find much time to think about her. He doesn't want to spend much time with her. He says he loves her, but he has other things to do, and other things are always on his mind, but oh, he loves her. Nothing to do with a young man falling in love, does it? You know when a young man is falling in love. If he has family, the siblings know that the young man is falling in love. All you do, it seems, is talk about, oh, I don't. Every time you open your mouth, you bring her back into the picture. You're falling in love, aren't you? And you find you can't talk about her enough. In fact, you want to spend time with her, and she's always on your mind. I'm reminded of the days of my own upbringing back in the 60s and the 70s when they had telephones that were attached to walls and they had cords. And if you wanted to talk to the young lady of your fancy, you usually had to do that in some kind of a public way, and you hoped the cord was long enough that you could find some nook and corner where the siblings didn't overhear you. And then after a while, you know, you're talking to this love of your life, and the siblings say, Ma, he's been on the phone for 45 minutes already, and I want to get on that phone. And your mother finally said, okay, your time is up. And you say, five more minutes, and I'll be off. That's one who delights in someone else. Are we like that with the Word? That's what this is talking about. One to whom the Word means that much. We go back to it again and again and again, and before you know it, we're talking about it again. Sometimes we need new converts, you know. New converts come, and it's the love of their life, and you find they go back to it again and again and again, and that reminds us of how seldom we tend to talk about it, and we almost envy them, and they encourage us. They just carry us along. We begin to talk about that Word as well. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And what the Lord requires of us doesn't become a yoke, a chore, a mere duty. It delights us. It's a joy. Because the Lord then deals with us as a father with children. And in a well-run household, there's a Word. And a father who has wisdom governs his house by his Word, and you know where the boundaries are. This is forbidden. This is required. This will arouse my anger, and you will see, receive, if not more than rebuke, maybe even a chastisement, but this will have my approval, and the boundaries are set, and the child is secure. And the child, and we have houses like that, don't we? Your boundaries are governed by the Word of God, and they're set, and your children know what to say yes to and what you want them to say no to. And in their security, there is a happiness. You throw away the boundaries, beloved, and they don't know where the boundaries are. You have misery in the home. God gives us these boundaries as a wise father, and we know where they are. We ought to know where they are because we ought to be meditating upon that Word. And then we walk accordingly, and we will have a certain happiness as we walk in the ways that we know has His approval, and His Spirit will testify of that as well. One who meditates upon that Word day and night, which is different than saying we are those who walk around all day with the Bible in front of our face, or maybe you have it on your electronic device. There are other things you have to do in this world, but the point is, you take that Word with you. You've memorized large passages of the Scriptures and the Psalter numbers, which are useful. But then every time you and I face something, we confront it with the Word. What should my reaction be? What should my response be? What does God's Word law require of me? And we meditate upon it, and we take the Word and we use it in a very useful way, such as the requirement of this Psalm. And let me just add that with respect to valuing God's Word and putting God's Word first and finding it a joy, the aged of a congregation have great value. Grandparents have a great value, and grandchildren come over, and a pastor, I've seen this, I don't know how many times, and office bearers have seen this, and maybe you've seen this with your own aging parents. They don't have a whole lot left in their life, just a little room in some manor or something. And they have their chair, that their favorite chair in which they sit, and they have a table and they have a lamp. And what's laying on that table? Some good reading. And invariably, either that Bible is open or it's laying right there closed, but you know, they have it close to hand because they want to refer to it again and again. And if a fire alarm went off in that old people's home, a fire alarm went off and they had somehow to evacuate themselves, and they would grab what they thought of value, I can assure you that with the few possessions they would grab as they left, you'd find that Bible in their hand. And you as a child, a son or a daughter might say, well, the place is going up in flames. What about that picture that I had spoken for? I wanted that picture so badly. You took the Bible. Mother, there's 100 more Bibles out here. You can always get another Bible. You say, not this one. This has my words in it. This has my remarks in it. This has my words in the index. This is underlined. This is written on. I will not live apart from my interaction with what I find in this book, how they value God's Word as they've interacted with it, and that Bible, one in a million, say, but that's exactly what it is to them. I've used it, I've paged through it, I've written in it, and I will meditate upon it. And they remind us of the preciousness of the word, of the value. And we examine our own lives and say, Lord, may I also develop that kind of a delight in thy word, an estimation of thy word. So it's always on my mind. And let the world mock, and let the world scoff. This is, of all things, most valuable. It is the way of wisdom. It's the way of life. It's the way of the approval of my Lord. The mark, beloved, of a God-fearing man who will experience the blessing, the approval, the good words of his Lord and of his God. And you can add to that, of course, in the end, this incentive that you find with which the psalm ends. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Jehovah God knoweth the way of the righteous. And when the psalm says he knoweth the way, that means that he sees the way in which we are walking. And that word know also here has the implication of approval. He knows it with a certain kind of approval. It's a way that he himself has laid down. Of course he knows that way. It's the way he has laid down and set before us. And he says, that's the way I appoint to you that you should follow, and you have my approval. And so one may say, I'm living all this way, living with this denial and suffering these things. Does anybody even know? Is it all in vain? No, it's not in vain, beloved. The Lord knows. He sees. Just as surely as he saw the way of Job, even when Job was in the way of deep affliction and suffering and was listening to Job as he struggled with that which brought him grief and sorrow, that in all this he sinned not. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knoweth. And the point of blessing is, in the end, there will be an enrichment. You and I may lose everything in this life due to our stands and our walk. But the blessed man will be enriched by the Lord, and it will be the inheritance that was promised Jacob and given him by grace, and grace alone. But there's a negative, and we must remember that as well. The way of the ungodly shall perish. A man like Rob Bell may say what he will. There's no hell. You may live as you please. Be happy in this life according to your appetites and desires, because in the end you'll get a second chance, you know. And you may then repent at your leisure and still end up in the kingdom of heaven. Talk about deception. You talk about the counsel of the ungodly. That's the counsel of the ungodly, and you find them in the church, sad to say. The way of the ungodly shall perish, says the word of God, everlastingly. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Lord, keep us from that way. Not only is it that we don't want to end up in the way of the perishing way, neither do we want to be as Lot, do we, who had to be plucked as a brand from the burning. Lord, may we pay heed to thy word, to thy law, and at the very whiff of sin, the very flavor of sin, the very faint word of it, may we be on alert, pay heed, make confession, pray for grace, not to yield ourselves, but to walk in the way of uprightness. And that uprightness showing that we are numbered with the righteous, that we have been saved by grace, and for that salvation in Christ we are thankful, and we show it in our antithetical walk. Beloved, let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, with respect to that which displeases the Lord, whose approval should be precious, above all things precious to us. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray lay it upon our hearts, may be a people who are numbered with the wise, keep us from folly, We know how much it is a part of ourselves. We need thy grace. We need thy Holy Spirit. And so we pray. And we pray one for another and together. And show thy mercy and lead us by thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.